Well, in order to maybe understand all the fuss that went on in that reading from Acts, get in touch with the foods that the thought of which make you uncomfortable. I'm not a big sushi fan, but I sure wouldn't eat it from a gas station. Rotten eggs, not so much. And then when I was in seminary, I went with some friends to a soul food restaurant in downtown D.C. and had my first batch of boiled chitlins. And the smell nearly killed me. And how about people? What people make you uncomfortable? I'm not thinking so much here of your relatives, but, you know, who would you cross the street to avoid? Maybe someone severely disfigured. The sick. Someone acting strange. And imagine that you've been taught since birth that Gentiles, that is all non-Jewish people, are pagans and they are by definition unclean. And that while God loves them, of course, you are repulsed. You've been taught to be repulsed by the idea of sharing an intimate dinner around a kitchen table in a pagan home. This is not just an intellectual response, it's an emotional response. Gut response. It's how you were raised. And yet, Peter, who was raised in exactly that way, has to tell his critics when he got back to Jerusalem, those who were Jews and followers of Jesus, that he went into a Gentile's home, that he ate in their non-kosher kitchen, and baptized them into fellowship with Messiah Jesus, without first making them become Jews. And so they're right to know, well, why in the world did you do this? Because the whole book of Leviticus is about keeping the separation and the boundaries here. And why'd you do it, Peter? And Peter, of course, and this is a good lesson for all of us, blames God. Start there. He blames God. He said, I was minding my own business. I was at prayer. I was a little hungry. I have this vision. The sheet comes down, there are all these animals on it. Some of them looked pretty good and some of them were horrible. You know, they were reptiles and pigs and things like that. And then a voice says, Peter, you know, start the grill and let's eat. And he says, no way, Lord, no way. I've never done that, nothing. His whole life, I've never put any of that in my mouth. But the Lord said, what God makes clean, you must not call profane. Well, at this point, Peter just thinks this is a lesson about food, but then we know the rest of the story. The three guys show up at the door. Peter, please follow us to the Roman centurion's home, Cornelius's home. And the Spirit whispers in Peter's ear, don't make a distinction between them and you. So he goes to see Cornelius. Accepts his hospitality. I wonder when he was eating that food whether he wanted to gag. But God said, so he ate. And then he starts to preach about the crucified Messiah. And he figures this will go nowhere. What Roman, you know, soldier wants to hear about a crucified, you know, Jewish Messiah? But all of a sudden the Spirit descends on the house. And everybody in the house, all these pagans, begin acting like they did on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell. And Peter says, if then God gave them the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how could I hinder God? 2,000 years ago, God made it crystal clear that Jesus' community on earth would reflect the fact that the death of the Messiah tore down the dividing wall between peoples and nations and classes and genders. Just torn down. It didn't exist anymore. So that the church then was to invite all those people to share in the life of Christ. And please note, this is not just simply a, you know, a mere liberal tolerance of all these different people. That, you know, everybody just gets to keep doing their own thing. But it is a call to the level ground at the foot of the cross, which leads everyone. Everyone then gets invited to repentance, to forgiveness, to baptism, and receiving the Spirit. God invites everyone so God can transform everyone with healing love because everyone needs it. In this vision, the world then sees this cross-shaped community, and they're in awe of these folks who are nonviolent, of these folks who pick up pagans who are dying on the street and take care of them, and who seem to be living with an incredible amount of sacrificial love. Well, that was 2,000 years ago, and now, 2,000 years later, after Peter has worshiped with the Roman centurion, wasn't Martin Luther King Jr. correct when he said that church on Sunday morning was the most segregated hour in America? And segregated, we know, not only according to race, but to class and language and education and views on sexuality. Maybe Richard Rohr is right when he said many churches are not genuine communities at all. They're just egoic enclaves. I love that phrase, egoic enclaves. And what's interesting is most of the places you work over the last 20, 30 years have become much more diverse. I think you would agree with that, right? Our workplaces have become much more diverse, but polls have shown that 86% of American Protestant churches are predominantly composed of one racial group. Reading a blog post by Christina Cleveland. She's a social psychologist, professor. She finds three reasons existing in herself that make her want to just not go to a diverse worship community. She says the first is diversity exposes my inner control freak. Now, I can relate to that because you get in diverse churches, you can't control what the person next to you might do. They might lift their hands. They might let their kids run wild. They might fall on the ground. They might genuflect. And you got no control over that. When you worship with your own kind, you know that nonsense isn't going to happen. And she said people might not be able to relate to her experience as a black woman. I'm sure she wants to see some swaying and some clapping and some hallelujahs. Number two, she said, diversity exposes my desire for easy, breezy Christian life. She'd been raised, I think like I had, that following Jesus was supposed to make me comfortable. Remove all the rough edges. Just keep, feel comfortable. That's God's will. Well, diversity removes that. And number three, she said, diversity exposes her privilege. As a black woman, she is a professional. And true diversity would mean people who are very different, who don't live with any privilege, would be sitting in the pew next to her, and she would have to begin to ask questions about why this inequality existed, and she might end up having to repent and maybe join the fight for justice. But then she says, when you look at Jesus, on the other hand, he crossed metaphysical planes. He abdicated his privilege. He morphed into physical form and spent 30 years of his time on earth just hanging out with us. Just hanging out with us. Interesting way to describe the Jesus we see. But that's right. He was hanging out with us, all the while knowing that his pursuit of true community would ultimately get him killed. Christina Cleveland wonders, is God big enough to sustain her as she faces her fears? Boy, that's the question. Well, I know there's a defense that rises in my heart right away, and maybe yours, that, you know, well, Lord, we here at All Saints, we welcome anyone who comes through those doors. And that's true. And boy, I'll tell you, that's a great advance over some of the churches I've been in 20, 30 years ago, when racial minorities and the LGBT community were not welcomed openly. And back in the day, I don't know when that happened here, but I know back in the South, back in the 50s, everybody really dressed up. And I think one reason was that way you could tell who didn't belong. I remember talking to a homeless person in North Carolina. I said, come worship with us. You're not going to church anywhere. And they said, if I worship with you, I won't fit in. Everyone will know by the clothes I wear. or rather the clothes I don't wear. I do believe that our statement of inclusion, which is normally in our inserts, not there today, we've got something else in its place, but normally there, I think that is a real sign that the Spirit of the living Christ is at work in us and has been for a long time. It's a great thing. The question, of course, is, are we willing to let the Spirit keep working in us? And I know the answer is yes. Are we willing to let the Spirit take us outside our walls and connect with others and invite them into our hearts and then into our worship of triune God? We notice in that reading from Acts, Peter did not say, oh yeah, I'll meet with him, but he's got to come to where I am. Peter goes to Cornelius's house. So I think for myself, am I willing to engage people who make me uncomfortable? And in that engagement, to let God happen between us, not just for their sake, but for my sake. So my life just doesn't stay small, but can expand. As is self-evident to many of you I know, I've led a fairly sheltered life. And so I have found it mostly a good thing when I've been forced into situations with people who have made me uncomfortable. I remember a couple examples, my clinical pastoral education you do when you're in seminary. I was at what was called then the Georgia Retardation Center in Atlanta in the summer of 75. And one day I'm preaching in the chapel to a whole group of severely and profoundly, as they said then, retarded teenagers. And I'm standing down there and I got this big New Jerusalem Bible someone had given me. And I'm preaching along something I'm sure that didn't even get close to entering into their consciousness. And all of a sudden, Johnny, big kid, comes shuffling down the aisle and very friendly, gently takes the Bible out of my hand, rips a page, gives me back the Bible, starts back to his seat, tearing up the page, and starts eating it. The staff told me Johnny did this whenever he saw anything made of paper. He loved to eat paper. But I kept wondering, maybe God was reminding me that the Bible was not to stay just in my head where it won't cause any discomfort, and rather is supposed to do what we read in that collect, you know, right before the end of the church year, where it says to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word. So it will propel us out beyond or through or in spite of our discomfort into the places we'd rather not go. Or I think about 25 years later, a 20-year-old Hispanic farm worker was killed in a wreck. Young woman riding in the back of a pickup truck. Young people, don't ever do that, please. No seatbelts back there. And my deacon, who was running the Hispanic ministry, asked me if I would lead a sudden, you know, very quickly that afternoon, Saturday afternoon, lead a Eucharist at the hospital for Angelina and her many friends, because they, in their custom, they needed to have that service right away, and her body wasn't going to get back to Mexico for a week. And I found this a frightening prospect, not only because I'm nowhere near fluent in Spanish, but in that context, what would I have to offer? But it was interesting. The hospital had no problem with us holding that service. They gave us a conference room on the top floor, Beaufort County Hospital, and they cleared it out. We got about 100 farm workers in there, some legal, some illegal. Angelina was there on a gurney. She'd been dead about a day, day and a half. And they had pulled a sheet up, but only up to here, so her face was exposed, her beautiful, young, unmarked face. And the biology of the thing, I don't know what it is, but every once in a while, a tear would roll down her cheek. And to me, it was a sign of the resurrection to come. In those moments, the Spirit invariably shows us that our Lord can create his community anywhere people are willing to stay with their discomfort in the company of strangers. So maybe we're being called to follow our discomfort as an act of trust. Normally, when I feel uncomfortable, I want to get out of the discomfort, but maybe it is God's way to speak to me, okay, you feel the discomfort, now go towards it in faith and see what happens. So Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen.